Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your providential dealings with us, watching over, guiding, sustaining, and strengthening us by your grace and mercy and power. We look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, we would pray that he would come soon. More in particularly, we ask until he comes or our departure, that you would bless us to be faithful to you and to your cause. Help us to draw nigh to you, knowing that you will draw nigh to us, to resist the devil, knowing that he will flee from us if we do. Help us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to start looking primarily at verses 8 through 18, or the rest of the chapter, starting at verse 8, as it describes and gives the interpretation of what it's all about. Verses 8 and 9, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 10. "And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." In other words, there are seven kings and five fallen. One was in power at that time and another is to come. And then there's another one, the eighth, to come after all of those seven. But this eighth that comes is like the other seven. In other words, it's a world ruler of some sort. All right? The abyss, there in verse 8, talks about the bottomless pit, which is the abyss. This abyss is the manifestation of satanic evil. In other words, when you talk about the bottomless pit or the abyss, that's where the manifestation of satanic evil is. And we've seen that to some degree previously. For example, in chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven onto a star fall from heaven onto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." And then drop down into verse 11 of that same chapter. "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit," or the angel of the abyss. whose name in Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. In other words, the devil. So you can see that part in that. And then in the 11th chapter of Revelation, in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, or the abyss, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And then we saw it here in chapter 17 and verse 8. And then in chapter 20, we see this very same thing with regard to the abyss or the bottomless pit. Chapter 20 of Revelation, we'll read verses 1 and verse 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit or the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, then verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit, that is, he laid hold, in verse 2, laid hold of the serpent, the devil, and Satan, and cast him into the abyss or the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So you can see this abyss or this bottomless pit is the manifestation of satanic evil. And so with this beast that came out of the bottomless pit. And then you have also not only the word the abyss, but it says that he shall go into perdition. Perdition. This idea of perdition is the final doom, that where he shall go. And I want us to look at this word perdition. It's only used a few times, but let's start off in John chapter 17. And you'll see how the Lord used this word in his word, or in the scriptures, and it'll give you a more, hopefully, broader understanding of the word perdition in Revelation. John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's Judas. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The word there would be destruction. Alright, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. In other words, the idea of perdition is that final resting place of the doomed. In the third chapter of Philippians, verse 19, whose end is, the word is destruction. Well, let's go back to verse 18 to get a little of the context here. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction or perdition. whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Kind of reminds you of what we've been showing throughout the book of Revelation. You have the saints of God, and then you have the earth dwellers. The earth dwellers. People that focus their attention on the things of the earth and not on things of the Lord, there's no evidence of salvation in them. And you can see that with this modern generation, that's just about everybody. But anyway, we leave that into the hands of God. All right, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll take up in verse 38, but the word is in verse 39. But now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, people that started out in Christianity, they made a profession, as it were, but yet they went back to the world. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God's people don't go back to the world. Now, they may be tempted of the world. They may, for a short season, as it were, be captivated by the world, but they don't go back and live in it. They don't go back and stay in it. That's the idea there. 2 Peter chapter 2. I think we've already proved our case, but we're about through, so we'll look at all of them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And it's used twice in this verse. But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in, here's the first one, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. False teachers teaching damnable heresies, and shall go into perdition. In verse 2, and many shall follow their, here it is, pernicious or damnable ways, by reason of whom the way of truth is shall be evil spoken of. And then in verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation, there it is, slumbereth not. Verse 7. And delivered just lot with the filthy conversation of the wicked. I forgot which word it is in that one. But then drop down to verse 16. I'm looking at maybe it's No, it's chapter 3, excuse me. Chapter 3 and verse 7. But the heaven of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then in verse 16 of the same chapter, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction or perdition. So this is this word in Revelation 17:8 talking about that go into perdition, and it's also used there in chapter 17 of Revelation in verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, he is even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So you can see that this idea of perdition is the place of eternal or the final place of the doomed. So he's talking about this beast that thou sawest, and remember from chapter 13 we have identified this beast as being the same beast that was in the book of Daniel. And I want to look at one place of that in Daniel chapter 2. I believe that it is. Yes. Daniel 2. Let me make sure I've got something right here. Yeah, Daniel 2. And I want you to get an idea of the beast as a world power. Excuse me. In Daniel chapter 2, we'll take up in verse 36, as Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Notice that, a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. The reason Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, because God put him there. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. But he also sets up men on the throne, even the basis of men. Daniel tells us that. All right. Verse 37, Thou, O king, I've already read the 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air of the heavens hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdue all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof. So you're beginning to see in Revelation part of this destruction, as this beast and this woman is going to be destroyed. It is, and then it says, the beast that was and is not and yet is. That's back in Revelation 17:8. It appears, the is not appears to be a time when the beast was not manifested so openly. I mean, he's still there, but he's not openly manifested as he will be in the last days. So even though it may, the beast has always been, he doesn't always manifest himself as we think he will be in the latter days. And this beast is the eighth king and is of the seven kings. And regardless of all the marvels and the mystery of the beast, only the earth dwellers, as we've said before, will wonder after the beast, while God's children or the elect will be kept from it. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and bring to mind what our Lord said there regarding this. Matthew 24, I'll start in verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. And then verse 24 is the verse that I wanted. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, in that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But it's not possible. You say, well, how do we know we won't be deceived? Because God said so. We don't. He hasn't revealed these things to us yet. I don't believe, and I believe He will in the future. But we know that He will keep us, and none of His children will follow after the beast and so on. Then in verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, the explanation of this seven heads is not self-evident, because he goes on to say about this, that this whoever has the wisdom. Now, the seven heads are seven mountains, but it may be, and I put a maybe in that because, you know, I've stressed so far that when God says something is what it is, that's what it is. But notice it said the seven heads are seven mountains, and then in verse 10 it says there are seven kings. So there is a possibility that these seven mountains may be a connection with the seven kingdoms that it's talking about. Now remember, we went back and read in Daniel when it talked about the head of gold. That was, you remember when Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art that head of gold." What was he doing? He was equating the king to the kingdom. The head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. The silver, that was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the brass, that was the Grecian Empire. Then you had the iron, the Roman Empire. And so you have these different empires, but the head of the empire is likened unto the empire itself in some cases. For example, in, I believe it's Luke 17, where the Lord was standing in the middle of the Pharisees, and they demanded when the kingdom should come. And he said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Well, he wasn't saying that the kingdom of God was in those Pharisees trying to kill him. The word "within" there, should be translated, I believe, "among." And he was saying the king is standing in the middle of you right now, or among you, and you don't even see him. In other words, when Christ came, the kingdom came, as it were. But that's an oversimplification of that, but it bears validity. There's validity to it. All right? So, the seven heads are seven mountains, or as we said, possibly seven kingdoms. It is often believed, though, that the seven heads are seven physical mountains. But, like I said, it could be that kings or kingdoms has some actual play in it. And the interpretation may or may not be the actual physical seven mountains of Rome. But either way, whether it is or whether it isn't, there's different ideas about that. Rome, with its religion of Catholicism, is a good, clear picture of this political and religious powers being joined together in this world domination. In other words, I think there may, and it might be the city of Rome, but I think there will be a city in which this beast, this person, is going to rule in world domination. And Rome and the religion of Catholicism is a good picture of what is yet to be. And many, many, many commentators would go along with that. But notice the connection of the mountain being descriptive of a kingdom, like we read back in Daniel chapter 2. In other words, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, there was a stone that was cut out without hands. The mountain or the stone cut out without hands. Look in Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. What we're doing here is showing that it's not uncommon to find in the Bible where a stone or a mountain is likened to a kingdom, as it were. And in Jeremiah 51, and in verse 35, no, verse 25, talking about Babylon, "Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain." Now, Babylon wasn't built on a mountain. Babylon was built on a plain. But it's likening Babylon to a mountain. See? "O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth, and I will stretch out my hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain." All right? Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Here we're going to see God's kingdom is likened, or the mountain is associated with the kingdom of God, or God's kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." In Isaiah chapter 41, we see this connection with Israel. Isaiah 41, verse 15, "Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth, thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff." Look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verses 15 and 16. "The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever." And then one last one in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, chapter 3, and verse 6, "He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting." So we see from the scriptures where some particular kingdoms were likened to a hill or a mountain, and then some just in general. And this is the reason that it could be these seven hills in Revelation 17 may be applicable to seven kingdoms. Five are fallen. One is yet to come. And some people say that this verse, verse 10 of Revelation 17, "There were seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not, the other is not yet to come, and when he cometh he must continue a short space," and so on. Some have said that this is This is one of the most debated verses in the book of Revelation. Fallen could be, this could be Babel, Nineveh, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those could be the five fallen kingdoms. The one that is was Rome, because Rome was in power at that time. One is yet to come. And from John's day, I think maybe it still is yet to come. And notice this. When it does come, in verse 10, he must continue how long? A short space. See, you go back and study Babylon or Babylon and Medo-Persia, some of them are lasted for several years, many years. But this one's going to be a short kingdom. Going to be just a short space, short time. Maybe within that 7-year period of the Great Tribulation. Going to be just a short space. And then in verse 11, there's another kingdom or beast that is the eighth. There's going to be the eighth king. And it will go into perdition. Now you have the... And you see that this beast or these kingdoms are world-dominating kingdoms. World-dominating kingdoms. Now, I gave you some possibilities of what those kingdoms were. Some others may give others, but those are the most prominent kingdoms that I can see in history of the Bible. Ten kings. Verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. But they haven't received. They have not received no kingdom as yet. They had not received a kingdom yet in John's day. And I believe that they have not received a kingdom yet in our day. But they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Short time. These are kings that are aligned with the beast just for a short time, like the eighth. In chapter 16, in verse 12, there were the kings of the east. In verse 14, there were the kings of the earth and the kings of the whole world. Now, in chapter 17, we have the ten kings. They are one with the beast. That is, they are in common, what's the word I'm looking for? They're working together for the same thing. And they give their power and their strength, that is, their authority. They give their authority to the beast. Now, I'm not saying what I'm about to say is the beast, but I'm just giving an illustration that we have what's called the United Nations, and all these nations that are assign a line to it, pretty much give their authority to the United Nations. And so you can get an idea of what this beast may somehow look like. You have all these kingdoms that are joined to the beast, but they give their authority to this beast, this one world power that is to come. Now you see that in verse 13. They receive no kingdom as yet, but receive power. And in verse 13, these have one mind and give their power and strength to the beast. They're united. They're united. And what are they going to do? Notice the next verse. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. See, I believe this is going to be when the Lord returns. See, this hasn't happened yet, I don't think. All of this is going to come together prior to the coming of the Lord. And see, we here in verse 14, the Lord hasn't come yet, but it's talking about when the Lord comes. We won't see the Lord coming back in Revelation until we get to chapter 19. But you saw that when we opened when the sixth seal was opened back in the sixth chapter of Revelation, it brought us up to the coming of the Lord. And you saw that when the seventh trumpet was sounded, it brought us up to the coming of the Lord. And now, as we're coming up to the coming of the Lord, we're seeing more details of what might happen. When the sixth seal was opened, it just said it looked like the Lord was coming, the mountains were going to shake, and people going to holler for the mountains to fall on them, and so on. Just gave a couple of verses. Now we're getting more details as we go along. It progressively gets more enlightened, or we get more enlightenment as it comes along. And so we see that these shall make war with the Lamb. Like I said, in Revelation 19, we'll see heaven open, and we'll see the white horse, and the Lord coming, who's faithful and true, and so on and so forth. But here it brings us up to that time, giving us what's going to happen. The Lamb is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And notice those who are with the Lord when He comes back in verse 14 of chapter 17. They that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. God's children are faithful. We see that all throughout the book of Revelation. God's children do not bow down to the beast. God's children are faithful. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." Jesus told Pilate that those who were of him, they know the truth. They follow the truth. They're obedient. We saw in the letter to the seven congregations, each congregation ended with "He that overcometh." There's a promise to the overcomer. God's children are overcomers. Blessed is he that readeth this book, he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth this book, and blessed are they that keep the commandments of the book. And so you can see all through the book of Revelation, it's talking about God's children are going to be kept and they're going to follow the Lord, regardless of what comes upon the earth. Christ does not fight the battle alone. The saints of God are with him. But as we shall see when we get to chapter 19, it is the Lord that does the fighting. The saints may be with him, but they don't do the fighting. God does the fighting. The victory is the Lord's. The victory is the Lord's. And then notice what it says. And we've already talked about that the waters which thou sawest in verse 15 where the whore sitteth are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns, this is verse 16, the ten horns which are the ten kings, they hate the whore. Notice they're in league. They're working for the same cause. And yet, as the old saying goes, there's no honor among thieves. They hate the whore. God doesn't give us any reason why they hate the woman. We don't know why. We don't know what happened. We've seen nations that were in league together fall out in our own lifetime. They hate the whore. They make her desolate and naked. They eat her flesh. And they burn her with fire. She rides the beast and has a live-it-up attitude. In a worldly fashion, she will fall like Jezebel. She will fall like Jezebel. Beloved, we may have hateful leaders, but they too will fall. They too will fall. The beast she rides and the ten kings turn against the harlot. The nations of the earth will judge and destroy the harlot. But it is God that judges the beast. Notice in verse 17. Why is it that they do what they do? Why is it that they hate the harlot? For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. I like that. God's purposes shall stand. They don't know what they're doing, but they're fulfilling the will of God. Just as Pilate and the Jews, in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, they thought they were doing one thing, but they were fulfilling the purpose of God. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Our God reigns. Our God is in control. And even with the beast and the false prophet and all the kingdoms of the world and all their machinations against God and against His cause and His kingdom, they're going to fall, beloved. They're going to fall. How are they going to fall? When are they going to fall? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It doesn't give us the details. But it tells us, it gives us the broad outline that we can know that they will fall and we, His people, will stand. That ought to make you say amen out loud. Yes, our sovereign God reigns. The kings or the kingdoms of this world do not realize it, that they are only rebelling and warring against God and the people of God to fulfill the will of God. Beloved, regardless of what the nations around you are doing, they're only fulfilling the will of the God of history. And note what it said there in verse 17, that the nations agree. They agree to give their kingdoms unto the beast And with all of the scheming and the plotting, the nations and the rulers of the world joining together, whether it be a League of Nations or United Nations or any other organization, they still don't ultimately agree. They are continually plotting and calculating to put down others and be number one. Yet when God gives it to the wicked, they agree. They think they're overthrowing God. But like I said, with Satan, with the crucifixion, they're merely cutting their own throats. Regardless of how dark history appears to be, it continues to be under the overruling power and providence of God. When all things are said and done, even the devil, as we've said before, is going to find stamped on the bottom of his feet, made to the glory of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There is not power inherent in Satan to drive the rivers of the Euphrates or to do miracles, as we've already seen, or to make the image of the beast to speak. The only reason that Satan could do any of the things that he does, and the only reason that the false prophet could make the image speak, the only reason is because God gives them the power. And when he's through with them, he'll just take it away. Remember Job? Satan could do nothing without God's will. God's will and God's word will be fulfilled. Notice verse 17 again. For God hath put in their hearts to what? To fulfill His will, and to agree and to give their kingdoms unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Take heart, beloved. Take heart. Well, my time's catching up. I've got several passages of Scripture here. I want to save these for the next time to show that the wicked of the world do not inherit power to do what they do without it being given to them. We've got several passages. Might take up a whole sermon. But we'll hope, Lord willing, conclude this 17th chapter the next time. But hopefully I've given you enough to whet your appetite. I've given you the overall. We want to give you a few details. We've given you the chalk. The chalk picture, what is it called? Chalk drawing, giving you the broad outline. Hopefully, we can fill in a few color and details with these next few verses of Scripture. This ought to give you a positive step as you walk out the door today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, much of the book, as we have said over and over and over and over again, we don't have the timetables. We don't have the exact details. All we have is a broad outline, as it were, chalk drawing with no details. But But my Father, you have given us enough to cause us to be excited. To know that you will not be defeated and all of the injustices, all of the chaos, all of the turmoil, all the machinations of the wicked and the wicked world leaders, somehow you are orchestrating it for your honor and your glory. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of you. How unsearchable are your ways and your judgments past finding out. So often we focus our attention around our little small peon world and are so lost in dejection sometimes, feeling sorry for ourselves and all such things as that. But oh my God, help us to take our eyes off ourselves and to get a glimpse of the big picture of what it's all about. It's all about your honor, your glory, your victory. And no wonder it'll take eternity to give you the praise that is justly due. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.